Thank you, Michael, and good evening to you all. It's a privilege once again to be able to come and share God's word with you. As Michael said, we're continuing in the series on 1 John tonight, and I actually think we're at a kind of an interesting point. Let me explain why that is. In Michael's first sermon in this series, he gave us a bit of a sense of what John is like structurally as a book. He did that by giving us a really helpful illustration. I think we've got a picture of that. Maybe a spiral staircase, he told us, is what John is like. The reason it is like a spiral staircase is because when you walk up a staircase and you look out, you do see the same things over and over again, except you don't see them exactly the same way. You're higher as you go up. There's a different angle. Perhaps the light is different up there as well, so it's a little bit different. Now, the point of Michael sharing this at the beginning was just to warn you that at times John circles around and he comes back to a topic he's already covered. But when he tackles the topic again for us, he tackles it at a different height and perhaps in a different light. And it's actually quite genius the way he does this, because as you keep going up and you keep getting higher, you have a far greater understanding of the things you've been looking at. Well, this is the first time in the series that John circles around and he comes back to look at a topic he's already touched on, the topic of sin and righteousness. Basically, what I'm trying to say to you is, don't wig out because you think we've already covered this. We have, kind of, but we're going to cover it in a different way, okay? Let's pray then, and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And we ask that you would work powerfully through it tonight by your Spirit and for the glory of Christ. Amen. I think that most of us here would agree that the Christian's fight against sin is hard. It's hard work. Even as we've been traveling through 1 John, we've seen that there are many obstacles that we face in this fight. We have false teachers who are going around telling people wacky things like, you don't need Jesus and you don't need to worry about sin. These people, of course, for us are out there today. They're in our bookstores, Christian bookstores, in our Christian music, on our Christian TV. Now, you might be the careful type that ensures you don't hear this kind of rubbish much, but maybe you have Christian friends who keep telling you that you're too serious about sin, that you should focus on God's grace to you instead and not worry at all about holiness. After all, they say, God is love. He forgives. That's his job, right? Maybe these friends aren't saying anything to you, but they want you to go out drinking, partying, and they want you to join them. Or maybe it's just the conversations they're having around you, lewd jokes, constant sexual innuendo or gossip, all things that we know that are not proper for Christians. But to remove yourself from these things means isolation for you. You become the outsider, and there's constant pressure on you to give in. A couple of weeks ago, John cautioned us about the love of the world, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world is not a friendly place for Christians, and we are right in the middle of it. Maybe you've just started a new job, or perhaps this is your first year at uni. And on a daily basis, you're forced to step outside your safe Christian bubble, and you've come to realize that almost everything and everyone you encounter outside of your door is a source of temptation to sin. Some of these are more subtle than others, but ultimately all of them ask you to join with them in sinful indulgence. So how are you going with that? How are you going when sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to overpower you? What do you do in those times? Are you tempted perhaps to start believing what others say? Sin isn't really that big a deal. Maybe you are taking it too seriously. Now, if that's not you, if you're not there, what are your weapons against the temptation to sin? What are your motivations to fight hard against sin? The passage we are looking at tonight that Michael read for us gives us three motivations to fight hard against sin. Now, these three motivations are objective realities, if you like, about Jesus' appearances. There's two of them. His first appearance, 2,000 years ago, roughly, and his future appearance, which, of course, hasn't happened yet. But for John, these objective realities aren't just motivations to fight sin. They have a harder edge than that. He uses them to argue against false teachers who were going around in his day. And these false teachers were claiming that Christians can consider themselves loved children of God and yet continue in a life of sin. Against these false teachers, John argues very, very strongly. You'll see that as we walk through these realities. Okay, let's have a look at the first one, and that is this. We are motivated to fight against sin by what we will be. What we will be. I wonder if you've ever been caught out by that question, the question Tom might pose to you. What are you looking forward most to about heaven? And you don't think real hard about it. Maybe you're going through a rough time and you say, oh, look, suffering, the end of suffering. That's what I'm looking forward most to. Or maybe you've just lost a loved one and you're missing them and you say, I would really love to talk to that person again or spend some time with that person. And these are all good things to look forward to about heaven. They're all legitimate reasons to desire heaven. But then the person says to you, but what about Jesus? Don't you want to go and be with Jesus? And you kind of go, okay, yeah, sure. You got me. Of course, that should be the right answer to the question. Well, here's my question to you. Maybe you could use this against them. What should be the second best thing about going to heaven? What's the second best thing? What would you say to that? John says that if the best thing is to be with Jesus, the second best thing will be to be like him, to be like Jesus. We see that in verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. John says that even though we are children of God now, we aren't all that we will be. And John isn't completely sure exactly what we'll be like, but he does know this. We shall be like Christ when he returns. We shall be like Christ because we will see him as he is. Now, we could let our imaginations run wild at this point about all the possibilities that this might mean for us. Jesus did some pretty cool stuff when he was on earth. He walked through walls. He walked on water. We see him kind of float serenely up into the clouds when he left the disciples. My thinking is that if he can float, he can surely fly, and that would be pretty cool. But will we be able to do that kind of stuff when we see him? Maybe. John says he doesn't really know. But there is one thing that John knows for sure. Jesus is pure. He is pure. He is sinless. He is totally righteous, just like his Father. And that's what we will be like too. Have you ever thought about the idea that you won't one day be capable of sinning? That's the implication here, right? If we are pure like Jesus, then we won't want to, and we won't ever be able to sin, like ever again. The Bible does say that heaven will be a great place because there'll be no more suffering there. But on a personal level, won't it be so much better a place because we won't be able to cause suffering there? Take a moment to think about the hurts you've caused in others, perhaps over the last week or the last month. Maybe in anger you've said things to people you love that you regret. You've treated them less than they deserve. What about the way you've acted in secret? Perhaps in the thoughts of your mind you have plumbed new depths of greed and depravity. All things that could be seen by your Father, who sees in secret and who is grieved by them. Now try to imagine a time when these things will no longer be a problem for you. A time when you will no longer sin against God and others. Think about it. I think it's actually quite hard. You'll be unable to grieve those you love, unable to grieve your Heavenly Father. You'll be pure as Jesus is pure. Isn't that a wonderful reality to look forward to? Isn't that something we should really long and hope for? Well, John sure thinks so, but he takes things one step further. He says that those who hope for this purity at Jesus' return will purify themselves now, which to me just seems like common sense. If you hope for something, generally you take steps to achieve it. If you're hoping to buy a new car, if it's something you're really longing for and looking forward to. If it's important to you, then you'll probably orientate your whole life toward it. You'll start saving as much money as you can each week. If that means cutting other things out of your life, then that's what you'll do. If it means sacrifice, then you'll do that too. Because you really want that car. Your actions are motivated by your hope. If that's the case, then why is it still so hard for us? I think our biggest problem is that we don't cultivate this hope in our lives. To be honest, before this week, I hadn't really thought about it too much. The hope that we will one day be like Jesus. There's a saying that we can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, which means that we can kind of get caught up hoping and longing for the things of heaven, and we forget about what we should be doing on earth. In this case, I think John would say that that's rubbish. He says, the more you think about finally seeing Jesus and being like Jesus, the more you'll desire to be like Jesus right now. So we need to cultivate that hope. Perhaps when you read the Gospels, you may want to look at how Jesus treats people. His compassion, his love, his patience, his mercy, his purity and righteous characterize all of his actions with everyone. And as you do that, maybe think about how wonderful it will be to be just like him, totally pure, unable to sin. This is a promise for God's children, that we will see Jesus when he returns and we will be like him. And if that is our hope, if it is a big hope in our life, then we won't wait till then. We'll go after it now. It will flow into our daily actions and it will help us to fight sin. So, look at Jesus now. See him as he is now in the scriptures as much as you can. Because the more you see Jesus, the more you will be like him. Okay, the second objective reality that helps us to fight against sin is this. What Jesus has done for us. What Jesus has done for us. Now, John tells us to do an about face. He says, stop looking at the future appearance of Jesus and start looking at the past one. And let's see how this helps in our fight against sin. The first thing he does in this little section is he gives a definition of what sin is. He says in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? What he's getting at is at the very heart or the very essence of sin. What is the attitude underneath sin? And this attitude says that there is no law. There is no authority. There is no God. There is no accountability. Lawlessness. I think this is a really helpful definition because it tells us of the weight and the ugliness of sin. It tells us that there are no small sins. One of the commentators on this passage put it like this. All sin is a defiant violation of God's moral law. A defiant violation of God's moral law. I want you to think back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do wrong? They disobeyed God by eating a piece of fruit. We attempted to say, what's the big deal? It's a piece of fruit. Come on, God, lighten up a bit. No. There are no small sins. All of our sins, whatever they might be, treat a loving God who has given us everything with spiteful contempt. Sin ruins our relationship with God beyond our repair. And that is how serious it is. And we can't even begin to make up for the shameful way that we have treated God. But verse 5 says that Jesus can do that. And he can do it because he is without sin. Let's read verse 5. But you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. John doesn't mention the cross here, but this is exactly what he's referring to. Our relationship with God was broken, and we needed someone to come and take away our sins. We needed a perfect, spotless sacrifice to take our punishment for us. Someone who had never, ever displayed the same lawlessness towards God that we have shown so often. And Jesus did that for us on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. We also get his righteousness. His obedience is attributed to us so that when God looks on us, he doesn't see our ugly, spiteful lawlessness. But he sees Jesus' beautiful lawfulness. But look at John's warning in verse 6. No one who lives in him, in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. A person who is joined to Christ in faith no longer continues to live a life of sin. No one who understands what sin is, blatant lawlessness and disregard for God's authority and his goodness towards them. No one who latches onto Christ in faith, knowing it is only in him, that this lawlessness can be forgiven and his relationship with God restored, will now continue to live a life of sin. It makes no sense to do this at all. John says that the only way that this is actually possible is if you've never really seen Jesus, never seen him, and you've never understood the cross. You've never felt the weight of your sin and feared the just punishment of God, knowing that that's exactly what you deserve. You've never grasped the hold of Christ in faith and with sheer relief and tears in your eyes, beheld the amazing grace and love of God. A continued lifestyle of sin is not compatible, says John, for someone who claims to be a child of God. Well, as children of God here, how can we use this truth to motivate us to righteousness today? Well, I would hope that we all acknowledge that as Christians, we never move beyond the cross. We don't just, you know, the cross is not there just to get into the club and then we leave it behind and move on to more interesting things. No, our very lives are centered around the cross. But I think what we need to be aware of is our tendency as people to grow dull, especially with things that are very familiar to us. Even if those things are wonderfully beautiful and as compelling as the cross is. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you've had an experience that has shown you this. Maybe you've lived somewhere with a spectacular view. And at first, you're obviously really taken with the view. Maybe you even moved to this place, or you visit this place specifically for the view. And you spend time enjoying it. You sit down in the afternoon, perhaps after a day's work, and you spend time joyfully drinking in this beautiful view. But as you spend more and more time, living in this place, you start to get familiar with it. And although it is still beautiful, you start to spend less time looking at it, even though it's right there in front of you all the time, every day. It doesn't quite get the attention from you that it once did. Until eventually you stop looking at all and barely even sit down to appreciate it. The only times you do are when you have visitors, maybe. And they come around and they go, wow, what a great view. And you kind of go, yeah, I guess it is. Yeah, it is good. Well, this kind of thing can easily happen with the gospel. You come to church every week and the gospel is proclaimed to you, hopefully, in the preaching, the music, and the prayer times. You get a lounge group or home group and the wonderful things of God are discussed every week. You spend time in your Bible every day, reading over parts of scripture that you can almost recite word for word. And in all this, you can grow dull. Your heart grows hard and you no longer see the beauty of the cross or the seriousness of sin. And this flows into your daily actions. You find it harder to fight against sin because you grow cold to the truth of what has been done to save you from the penalty of sin. Now, the answer to this is not to spend less time going to church or reading your Bible in the hopes that it will be a bit more fresh to you when you actually do it. Please, please don't do that. It won't work. Now, I think what we need to do is repent of our heart's tendency to grow dull, for taking something as magnificently beautiful as the gospel and treating it like it was something common, treating it as something barely worth a second look. We need to consistently be praying that God would remove our dullness and give our hearts a fresh sense of wonder at the cross. A heart captivated by the gospel doesn't give in to temptations to sin easily. It fights hard against it. The third reality that helps us to fight against sin is who we are. It's who we are. At least some of you know that I have two sons, Ethan and Job. Not surprisingly, they like me. They look like me. They both have blue eyes like I do. They both have blonde hair, I did actually have blonde hair when I was young as well. It's not just their good looks, but their personality is a result of the fact that I'm their dad. Ethan has already started to display a bit of a shyness that I had when I was a little boy. He's also fairly laid back. I think it takes a lot to upset him, which I would say is kind of like me. Now, all of these likenesses, as I said before, is because of the fact that he comes from me. For better or for worse, he shares something of my nature. And to some degree, that will shape him for the rest of his life. Now, this might seem a little bit morbid, so just bear with me. But let's just say that something happens to me and I die. And let's say Beck, my wife, after a good 10 years at least of grieving, gets remarried. And this guy, I tried to think of a name for him, but I couldn't think of anything nice, adopts my two boys. What would you say would happen to this nature that I passed on to them? Do you think that they would still be like me? Or would they be like their new dad? Well, I think to some degree, after a period of time, they would start to take on some characteristics of their new dad. Superficial things, though, like maybe their attitudes to things might change a little bit. But the stuff at the core of who they are, stuff that they got from me, you know, DNA stuff, that wouldn't change, would it? Their nature is kind of fixed because I'm their dad, their real dad, biological dad. Well, the next few verses of this passage paint the picture for me of a great big cosmic paternity battle. But the difference in this battle is the nature of the children, the kind of things that make them who they are. These things are up for grabs. They're not fixed. Let's read verse 8 so you can see what I mean. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You can kind of see the battle language there. Jesus came, that's referring to his first appearance again, he came to destroy the devil's work. What work is this? Well, John's reference to Satan sinning from the beginning makes me want to go back to the first sin we see the devil commit in the Bible, which is what? Which is his deception of Adam and Eve. And what he did in that moment was to take people who are created in the image of God, people who are created with God's nature in them, and he corrupted them. He made them like himself. People who were sinful to the very core of their nature. You don't have to go very far in Genesis to see that this is, in fact, the case. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." I think it's actually a really good definition if you apply it to the devil. Every inclination of the thoughts of the devil are evil all the time. The devil's work then is that he made humanity his children, and they became just like him. We get hints to a solution to this problem scattered all throughout the Bible. There's talks of people's hearts, which is kind of a way of describing their nature, their hearts needing circumcision, or their hearts needing the law to be written on them, or their hearts just to be completely replaced. And then we have Jesus in John 3 talking to Nicodemus, saying, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born again. Born of flesh and born of spirit. Then we get to verse 9 of our passage, and it sheds a little bit more light on it. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." Those who have been born of God have God's seed in them. What this means is that the children of God no longer have the devil's nature. God gives them back his nature. That's what the seed means. What is the effect of this new nature in a child of God? John says it's a radical change in their disposition towards sin, a radical change. Those who were once children of the devil, whose every inclination of their heart was to sin all of the time, these same people, John says, are now unable to continue sinning. They are unable to do it because their nature has been changed to be like that of their new father. They are predisposed to living holy and righteous lives, and they throw off sin. A life of sin is now incompatible to these people who at the very core of their being are like God. How does this motivate us to fight against sin? I think the big thing it does for us is to reassure us that victory over sin is actually, it's possible. Sometimes we can slip into the idea that Jesus came and he died for our sins, and then he says, "Rightio, off you go, don't do it again, please." And we battle on, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we start to wonder, what the heck is the point of all this? We know that Jesus has dealt with the penalty of our sins, but sin seems to have so much power over us. We can get depressed or frustrated at this, so much so that when temptation comes along, we just start to think, you know what? What's the point? It's inevitable anyway. I'm going to give in to this. I might as well just save my time and just get it over and done with. But the fact that we have our new father's nature says that it's not just the penalty of sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross. Jesus also destroys the devil's hold over our hearts, over our nature. Jesus' victory over the devil in destroying his work means that we can be assured of victory over sin in our lives. God doesn't set his children up for failure. He doesn't do that. He gives them everything they need to succeed in living righteous lives. Now, that's not to say that it will be easy. The devil's hold on our hearts has been destroyed, but he is still at work in many, many other ways, and he will be until Jesus returns. He loves nothing more to frustrate God's children because he knows that his time is coming to an end. We also battle our sinful flesh, which the Bible says, other scriptures say, is at war with our new nature. It's at war with our new nature. And of course, the world still tries to deceive us and cause us to sin as well. Fighting against sin is still really hard. But if we're going to fight, we need to at least know we're fighting a battle that we can win and that we have all the resources we can to win. And John says we do. So that there are our three motivations to fight against sin. What we will be, we'll be pure like Jesus. What Jesus has done for us and taken away our sins. And who we are. We are people with new natures. John finishes our passage tonight with a real punch, I think, directed at these false teachers. Is it okay for a child of God to continue sinning? No. He says in verse 10 that we can know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. At times, we will become worn out fighting the same old sins over again. And at these times, we can be tempted in the midst of battle to consider these kind of teachings or attitudes about sin. The kind of attitude that says, you know, maybe sin doesn't matter as much as what we've been led to believe. Wouldn't life be easier if we didn't have to worry about sin? Especially in a world where just a little bit of sin, just a tiny bit of sin, would help us to fit in so much better. Well, John says no. Unequivocally no. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. A life of sin is not compatible for a child of God. Children who have had their sins, their lawlessness taken from them by Jesus, who have had the devil's hold on them removed and given and been given God's nature, children whose future hope is total purity, just like Jesus. In response to these attitudes towards sin, John says, do not be tempted to think for one second that sin is okay for a child of God. Not for a second. This deception comes straight from the devil. I don't think there are many people here tonight who can read this passage and not be at least a little bit concerned over their parentage. You will, of course, either tonight or maybe later, you'll have a look at your life and you'll see that sin still remains. And you ask, who's my father? What does my life say about who my real father is? The big question I would pose to you, if that's the way you're feeling tonight, and I'd say that most of you probably would, are you still in the battle? Are you still in the battle? Are you still fighting? Even if you feel like you're losing more than winning. If you are still fighting, then at least you can have some assurance that you are a child of God, that he has changed your heart to reject sinful impulses. Can I encourage you tonight to keep on fighting? Lay a hold of these motivations that John has given us. Meditate on Christ's death for your sins often, daily, if you need to. Take care that you don't grow dull to the wonderful truth of the gospel. Take confidence in the fact that God has given you his nature. His seed is in you, and he sets you up to succeed in your battle against sin. And finally, cultivate the hope that one day your battle against sin will be over. And when Jesus returns, you'll be just like him. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on your children tonight. Show us your love afresh in sending Jesus to reclaim us for your own by dying for us and by destroying the devil's hold over us. Father, help us to see the joy that we will have in spending eternity with you, just like Jesus. Help us to take these motivations and use them in our daily struggles with sin. And help us to live lives that are befitting of those who have been called to be your children. And Father, keep us from deception that tells us otherwise. For your glory. Amen.